This will be Nehemiah, a man of vision, part 11. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah one more time. And being as this is part 11, we'll be turning to chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. As you know, I've assigned titles to each of the previous chapters, they being chapter 1, reminding God, chapter 2, godly patriotism, chapter 3, getting to the work, chapter 4, praise God and keep your powder dry, chapter 5, sin in the camp, chapter 6, oh no, chapter 7, genealogical roll call, chapter 8, tending to the law of God, chapter 9, sacred segregation, and chapter 10, the covenant. Well, chapter 11 and 12 have been more difficult to title. Both chapters primarily consist of naming names, and I guess I could title them both just that, naming names. But if I was to do so, it would then be incumbent upon me to provide you with all the names named and to probably pronounce them all correctly as well, which I'm not really inclined or probably even able to do. So you can rest easy. This will not be a message of just naming names. Based on verse 1 of chapter 11 alone, I'm entitling this chapter, Taking Dominion. That's right, taking dominion, not waiting for it to be handed over to us on a silver or heavenly platter. One of the biggest problems with Christendom today, both non-patriot and patriot alike, is that they are either expecting for God to take them out of this mess, or they're expecting Him to come and clean it up for them. You know, with raising a house full of children comes the problem of messy rooms. Hypothetically, when one of our children, Linda's and ours, one of our children's rooms becomes piled high with clutter, and of course I say hypothetically because it never happens with our children, but when it does, which it does, Linda and I don't deal with the problem by assigning them a new room, nor do we deal with it by cleaning it for them. Now, the first is not even an option. We would have to have a house with many more rooms than we currently have if when they make a mess in the room, we just kept assigning them a new room. The second might sometimes be an option, that is, cleaning it for them. But it's only a possible option. Normally, we expect or even demand that they clean up their own messes. Now, do you understand the point that I'm making or trying to make? Do you think that it's any different with our Heavenly Father? I don't think so. It certainly may be true that He's planning to do something about the mess that we currently have here in America and around the world today sometime in the future. That may be certainly a part of His plan. But in the meantime, He's appointed us to be kings and priests here on earth. And He expects us to be a light and salt. He expects that of us, establishing and performing His will on earth now as it already is in heaven. Isn't that what He prayed, or how He taught His disciples to pray? Indeed, they may have been looking for something more in the future, but He still had them pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're always looking up into heaven, expecting God to do something about the mess that we've got ourselves into here on earth. And I think that He's looking down upon us, expecting us to do something about it ourselves. It reminds me of what Joshua declared to the Israelites when they had not yet completely taken possession of the promised land as they should have. In Joshua 18, verses 2 and 3, we find this. It says, And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. I wonder if that's not really the picture as it stands today. Except it would be far more than just seven tribes. It would mean majority probably of all 12 tribes, or the majority of even the remnant of all 12 tribes haven't yet received their inheritance. Then verse 3 of Joshua 18 says, And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are you slack to go and to possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, has given you. How long are you slack? I think God could be saying that today to us just as easily. It's true, God had given them the land, but He expected them to go in and take possession. Likewise, God has given us the kingdom, and He expects us to take dominion. And our doing so begins with our getting this concept, this vision, across to our misguided, futurist, heavenly-minded brethren. Lord, let it be so that we would make some headway with them, because we will never take dominion until there are more of us who understand that God wants us to take dominion. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Israelites of their day were not slack about taking dominion. Withstanding the onslaughts of the wicked, they first returned and rebuilt the temple under Ezra. And then under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls, in essence, Jerusalem itself. And don't miss the point of that. They first came and returned with Ezra to rebuild the temple. What's the temple today? We're the temple. In other words, it's got to begin with us. It's got to begin with us individually dealing with our lives. If we're ever to have any effect at all, we have got to deal with ourselves first, with the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that the judgment of God begins with the household of God, with the temple of God. And thus we have got to rebuild ourselves first, and then go and rebuild our families and rebuild our communities, and then from there the nation itself, if at all possible. But withstanding the onslaughts of the wicked, they did return. They weren't slack. They returned and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls. And then they took full possession of it. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And on that day," or excuse me, Nehemiah chapter 11. And verses 1 and 2. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." Jerusalem was too sparsely populated at this time to protect itself. And so they did what was necessary, not only to take possession of it, but also to keep it. And thus they even praised, because it was probably the most dangerous place in the country to live, because it was the center of the attacks, just like it is today, wherever the temple is, that's the center of the Antichrist attacks. Antichrist like Morris Dees and his organization, the ADL of the B'nai B'rith, and others of such ilk. They're going to center in. Their primary focus is going to be on where the temple is, or where the temple is most active at being the salt of the earth. And so Jerusalem was the spot where the attacks were most ferocious. And so they applauded the men who said, "Hey, you don't have to cast lots for me. I volunteer. I'll go." Even knowing what danger there was in so doing. But they didn't. They did what was necessary. The point being, they did what was necessary not only to take possession of it, but also to keep it. And that's something we must do as well. The next time Christian dominion is established, we must do whatever is necessary to secure and retain it. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of this cycle we seem to find ourselves going through. That is, that the Israelites always seem to be going through. You know, the cycle of God blessing them and then being blessed and then in their blessings forgetting God. And when then forgetting God, becoming disobedient to His laws, and then God having to curse them, and then when they're down at their lowest point, coming back to God, and the cycle begins all over again. I'm tired of this cycle. For no other reason. I mean, we're at the worst end of it. We're at the point where God is beginning or has already started to curse us. I'm tired of this cycle. But I'm tired of it for more than just that reason. I'm tired of it because whether it happens in our generation or in my children's generation, we need to think about the next generations of people. I don't want to regain it to lose it for the sake of my children, if it's to even happen in my lifetime. I want to think about my children and my children. I want to retain it for my children and my children's children and my children's children's children. You know, we need to learn a lesson from the Antichrist Edomites, because they have looked much further ahead generational-wise than we tend to. I'll about guarantee you, you probably won't find the bumper sticker that says I'm spending my children's inheritance on the bumpers of the Winnebagos of the Edomites. Because they think generations ahead. They've taken that from Jacob Israel, something that we should be doing. Instead, they are doing it much better than us. We must get this in our minds and the minds of our children, that we must do whatever is necessary to secure and to retain it. I'm sick and tired of that cycle. Just imagine what it would be like today if those in the early 1600s here in America had retained for their progeny what they had at that time, i.e., in essence, the kingdom here on earth established solely on God's law and God's word. Just think if they hadn't lost it. Somewhere along the line, you go back and you read about what they had, and it was at least the closest thing I've ever seen since AD 33 or thereabouts to the kingdom here on earth. Just think what it would be like today. Think about the blessings that we would have here in America. If you don't know about the blessings, go back and read the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28. But even maybe more important than that, think about the curses that we would be going through today. If you don't know about those, read the following, 40 to 60 verses in Deuteronomy 28 that explain the curses or enumerate the curses for us when Israel is in disobedience to her God. And you have to imagine it. I mean, we're so far removed from it, you've got to use your imagination to even think what it would be like. But try to do it. Because maybe that'll be the stimulus to help us be determined to once again regain it and then to keep it once we have. They had it, but regretfully they didn't keep it. We, of course, have to concentrate on reestablishing Christian dominion first. But then we also need to do whatever is required in order to also retain it for our posterity. Now, that was just from verses 1 and 2. The rest of chapter 11 is pretty much naming names. But before leaving this chapter, let me move on to a more technical matter. And that's verse 3 of Nehemiah 11. Verse 3, "Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants." Now you often find preachers today attempting to establish that Judah and Israel were reunited at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah based on the interchangeable use of the terms Jews and Israel throughout those two books, that is Ezra and Nehemiah, completely ignoring the fact that prophecies regarding this reunion, as found in Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 1 and 2 and Micah chapter 5, clearly establish that it was to happen at the time, that is, the reunion was between these two houses, or at least the remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, was to happen at the time of the Messiah. And as we find, actually described as happening or beginning to happen in Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians 2. However, not only that, but I challenge anyone to read Ezra and Nehemiah and then to provide me anywhere from those two books where any other Israelite tribe is specified other than Judah, Benjamin, or Levi, all three of which were a part of the house of Judah and who were taken into Babylonian captivity and who consequently returned with Ezra and Nehemiah from the Babylonian captivity. Find me anywhere in either of those books where any other Israelite tribe is specified. Now, and the point being is that you can't find it. Only Judah, Benjamin, and Levi are specified in those books. Proving that indeed that what so many preachers today are trying to do just cannot be done with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, probably some of our Judeo-Christian brethren who do not want to, or who will refuse to possibly believe me regarding this, will accept the word of some of their quote-unquote Jewish friends. For example, the Jewish Encyclopedia in volume 12, page 249, under the heading The Tribes, declares this, quote, "Those of Judah and Levi, or Benjamin, ellipsis, returned with Ezra and Nehemiah." End of quote. And no mention of any other tribes. In Discourses, Argumentative and Devotional, on the subject of the Jewish religion, Rabbi Isaac Leeser confirmed that the two houses were not reunited following the Babylonian captivity. In volume 1 of his work, page 256, we find this, quote, "But 70 years of the Babylonian captivity soon elapsed, and at their ending, a small number of Jews, now no longer the United Israelites, returned to repossess." Now, let me emphasize, in case I don't want you to miss what he just said. "Soon elapsed, and at their ending, a small number of Jews, now no longer the United Israelites, returned to repossess their land, and again they dwelt therein, but not in that independence and national greatness which had been once theirs." End of that quote. And then on page 185, he also says, quote, "By this return of the captives," that is from Babylon once again, "from this return of the captives, the Israelitish nation was not restored, since the 10 tribes, ellipsis, were left in banishment." End of quote. And then also you might consider David Kimchi, or they might consider or accept what David Kimchi, a 13th century rabbi, quoted in the Holy Bible with explanatory and critical commentary, also declared. That is this, quote, "And this," speaking of the reuniting of these two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, "and this will come to pass in the gathering together of the captivity in the days of the Messiah," just like the prophecies say. You know, they could recognize it. It's amazing that these antichrists recognize what the scriptures so clearly, or these prophecies about this reuniting, says. And yet so many Christian pastors today refuse to accept it, refuse to teach it, because it doesn't fit into their theology or their eschatology. Again, quote, "And this will come to pass in the gathering together of the captivity in the days of the Messiah. For under the second temple," that is the one built by Ezra and the Israelites of that time, "for unto the second temple there only went up Judah and Benjamin, who were carried captive to Babylon. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel were not gathered together at that time." End of quote. But you know what? You don't have to accept anyone's word on this. You don't have to accept my word, and you don't have to accept these Jewish authorities. Because you can read Ezra and Nehemiah for yourself and see that this is true. You read it. Just because here in verse 3 of Nehemiah 11 and in other places, Israel is specified and not Judah means nothing. Or at least it doesn't mean what certain preachers and commentaries try to make it mean. That the Judahites were Israelites. Thus, they could be portrayed or designated as either Judahites, or Jews as we have it in our English Bibles, or Israelites, because they were both. The term Israel or Israelites, depending on the circumstance, could refer to either, one, Jacob/Israel himself, two, all 12 tribes of his descendants, three, the 10 northern tribes known as the house of Israel, or yes, even the 2 southern tribes known as the house of Judah. Why? Well, because all were Israelites. They were all Israelites. Even though they were Judahites, they were still Israelites. Even though they were only a portion of all the Israelites, they were still Israelites. The 10 northern tribes, don't miss this, the 10 northern tribes could never were known could never be, were never identified, let me say it that way, as Jews or Judahites. Why? Because they were the house of Israel, not the house of Judah. And thus they were never identified in the Bible as Judahites. But Judah could be identified as either Judahites or Israelites. The two terms could be used interchangeably within a context such as in Ezra and Nehemiah and still be speaking of only of the same people, and that is only of those descended from the house of Judah. Consequently, the context where the term Israel is found must determine the correct application of the term. And of course, the context of Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 3 does just that. Verse 3 designates five categories of people. Number 1, Israel, or which was referring in this particular case just to the common people. 2, the priests. Three, the Levites. 4, the Nethinims, or the servants of the Levites. And 5, the children of Solomon's servants. The names of those in each category are then provided to us in the remaining verses of this chapter. The names, for example, the names of the Israelites being spoken of in this context, are given to us in verses 4 through 9. The names of the priests are provided to us in verses 10 through 14. The names of the Levites are given to us in verses 15 through 20. The names of the Nethinims are provided to us in verses 21 through 23. And the names of the children of Solomon's servants are given to us in verses 24 through 35. Now here's the point. Whatever is meant by the term Israel in verse 3 is clarified for us in verse 4. Let's look at it. Because verse 4, 4 through 9, is the names of those Israelites, that category of known as Israel in verse 3. Here's what it says. Let's read verse 4 with it. Verse 3 with it. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt there every one in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. And then from there on throughout the rest of the chapter, each of those categories is identified and the names provided therein. Verse 4, and at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, of the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, and so forth and so on. Well, who was identified as being these Israelites? All 12 tribes of Israel? Or within the context of Ezra and Nehemiah, with those who returned from the Babylonian captivity, Judah and Benjamin? Well, Judah and Benjamin, just like you would expect. No problem. The book, the context of wherein the term Israel or Israelite is used always has to be the determinant of what's of who's being spoken of. For example, example, let's turn now to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. And I wanted to provide you two examples from both books so that you can see very clearly who's being spoken of in these books as being Israel in this context, or in the context of these two books. Ezra chapter 10, and look at verse 7 with me. It says, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the children of the captivity. They could have said to all the Israelites of the captivity, or to all the Israelites abiding in the land. But this, in this case, it was the children of the captivity. Now, descendants of the house of Israel and the descendants of the house of Judah both came back from the captivities at this time and reunited, then obviously it would be referring to all descendants from all 12 tribes. But is that the case? Again, verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem, Judah being the land of Judah here in this case, and Jerusalem, unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together into Jerusalem. And let's read verse 8 with it. And whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So you know, with that kind of condition upon their gathering together, you know everybody was going to gather. And so who gathered? Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within the 3 days. Judah and Benjamin were all the children of the captivity that had come back with Ezra. It really couldn't be any clearer. And that's why I say you can read Ezra and Nehemiah for yourself and determine this. You don't have to take anyone else's word on it. Now, the importance of this point is found in the fact that many attempt to use this error in theology to say that the term Jew or Jews became all-encompassing of all 12 tribes of Israel at the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when in fact it describes only those of the house of Judah throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, or at least from the time of the dividing of the united Israelites into the two houses on. At least, and I need to add this, at least when referring to true Israelites, which is an extremely important theological point when one is determining who's who in the Bible. And so I didn't want to pass over that lightly. I knew at some point in the book of Nehemiah I'd want to deal with that, and happens to be here in chapter 11. Let's move on now to Nehemiah chapter 12. Chapter 12 continues with the naming of names. But something else stands out in this chapter. In 7 different verses, praise and thanksgiving is mentioned. For example, Nehemiah chapter 12, consider verses 27 through 31. In verse 27 it says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Nephtophathi, and from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Azmapheth. For the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed 2 great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate." Yes, even those who marched toward the malodorous, the stinking dung gate, were to give thanks and praise to God. It reminds me of what we find in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And then verse 6, "Be careful for nothing," or I like the New American Standard Version a little bit better, "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God." And then also, 1 Thessalonians 5, what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. It says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything or in all things, give thanks, for this is the will of the Christ Yeshua concerning you." The point of those two passages is in all things. You know, normally we don't have to be reminded to be thankful for the good things in our lives. But the Apostle Paul, knowing firsthand that the Christian life is not always one of ice cream and roses, if you will, admonishes us to also rejoice, i.e. to believe in and trust in, because that's what it takes. That's really what it takes if you're going to rejoice in all things, if you're going to rejoice in even the bad things and persecution and the troubles of life. It really amounts to what Paul was saying, I'm telling you to trust and believe in God. Because you can't be thankful for those things, you can't be thankful in those things, unless you're trusting and believing God that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And so he admonishes, understanding what he does about the Christian life, he admonishes us also to rejoice, that is, to believe in and trust in, even in the quote-unquote bad times. Even when it's our job to march to the dung gate. You know, as Habakkuk so grandly led by example. In Habakkuk, turning to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, one of those little books, prophet difficult to find. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk 3, begin with verse 17. It says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines." Now Habakkuk is revealing this. "The labor of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." In spite of all of that, he says, then he leads on to verse 18. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Verse, I've got to stop here and pause for just a minute. Oh, to have farmers like Habakkuk. You know, to be hailed out or to be gone through the drought or whatever, and still to praise. You know, now we get nothing but grumble. We get grumbling even when things are good. They always find something to grumble about. Habakkuk says, "Even when things are bad, yet will I praise Yahweh." We need some more farmers like that. Verse 19, "Yahweh, God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." He was saying, put it to song, boys, because it's worth praising God about. He could do so because he obviously understood what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, Paul wrote this. He said, "For our light affliction," and that's what it is. It's just light affliction. Whatever persecution we may have to face or have gone through, whatever bad times we may be going through, whatever health problems we may be having, it's light affliction. I mean, you get over it, not everything you get over, but most things we get over, we get past them, and we look back on them and we can't remember the pain anymore. We can remember the incident, but the pain, if we were in bad health or had an accident, the pain is gone. It was just light affliction. The persecution is no longer there. Those incidents are only light affliction. And so Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Praise God. You know, it's interesting to note that King David provided for those whose job it was to lead in praising and thanking God. Nehemiah chapter 12. Turning back to Nehemiah. Chapter 12 and verse 24, we find the following. It says, "And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward." I believe that they were referring to what is written in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16, where it says, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries, and harps, and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy." And I don't believe that this necessarily was David's intent. Matter of fact, you go back and you read about David's own life, from the book of Psalms. I didn't put it in my notes, but there are 33 or 36 different psalms where David said or commanded or encouraged or admonished us to sing. To sing a new song unto the Lord. You know, he talks about how it's to overflow from us. We'll maybe talk about that a little bit more later. But if I was a betting man, I would bet you that under the Mosaic covenant of forced compliance, even their praises, as a result of being commanded by David to do so, and him setting it up in that fashion, that even their praises became a work of legalism. And yet I'm not so sure that our praises today, for the most part, are all that different. You may not be forced to sing. Nobody's holding a gun to your head during a song service to sing, and maybe your spouse is saying, good thing, because you don't know how my spouse sounds anyway. Well, whether that's the case or not, no one's holding a gun to your head. Nobody's forcing you. But the majority of what singing and praising you do, I'll bet, is by rote. Rote is defined as, quote, habitual or mechanical and sometimes monotonous performance of an established procedure, end of quote. And I have to wonder if that's not all our singing and praises are to Yahweh. Mechanical, monotonous, established procedure. You know, what a perfect description of many church song services today. You know, when was the last time? Or how often do you just extemporaneously bust out in praise and song to your God? You know, for far, far too many, it's left only to our mechanical, monotonous, established procedure of song services when we gather together in assembly. And I confess to you that I don't do it anywhere near as much as I used to. Not that I don't do it at all, but I don't do it anywhere near as much as I used to, and I'm sure even then I didn't do it as much as I should have. But I want you to know I'm determined to change that, if I can even do that without making it just another procedure. David talked about, you know, our God deserves that. And David talked about how the mountains are to praise God, or that they do praise God, that the trees and the animals and the all created life in one fashion or another praise Yahweh. Or at least he was trying to get the point across to us emphatically that we, that God deserves our praise. We need to be praising Him at all times. And I know, I speak for myself, and I know I speak for you too. We don't do it anywhere near like we should. The psalmist and the author of Hebrews alike identify it as a sacrifice of praise. For example, Hebrews 13:15 says, "By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name." Now, why would praise be considered a sacrifice? That seems odd. Praise? To praise? To praise and be thankful? That's a sacrifice? Well, it's a sacrifice, isn't it? To lay aside your burdens and to forget about yourself and to continually, in all things, praise God? That's a sacrifice. Because we don't like giving. Let me put it this way. We enjoy being miserable. Sometimes. Maybe most of the time. We like wallowing in it, in all of our woes. Don't we? And so it is a sacrifice to put those aside and to praise God. In order to praise God in everything, you have to actually sacrifice yourself. You have to stop wallowing in your own woes and put someone else above yourself, the one whom you praise. It is a sacrifice, but it's one with tremendous rewards, with great returns. God deserves all our praise and more than we can give, but we benefit from it. Consider it just from the health perspective. When we're laden down with our worries and woes, it takes a toll on our life, on our health. I called a man in the health field, and he pointed out, I asked him, you know, what areas of our being does it affect? What general areas? And all of these could be broken down into other areas. But he pointed out it affects, when we're worried and burdened down, it affects negatively our auto nervous system, our immune system, our endocrine system, and our circulatory system, just to begin with. It takes a toll on our life and our health. Thus, the more that we can lay those aside, our burdens and our woes and our worries, our anxieties, and let our own spirit, lift our own spirit by praising our Maker, the healthier and probably longer that we'll live. God is so good. We need to praise Him. God is so good in that even when we praise Him, we're the beneficiaries. Can you praise Him about that? Can you praise Him that when we praise Him, we benefit? I mean, if nothing else, you can praise Him about that. Now, there are some prerequisites if we're going to praise God as He desires. Turn first, if you will, to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to read to you verses 19 and 20. And we'll see here in these two verses that nothing's changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God still wants us to praise Him. He inspired men to tell us to praise Him and thank Him, knowing, of course, that we probably would never do it like we should. In Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In other words, He was telling, just don't do it by rote. Let it be from your heart. And then verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Now, it should be noted that with those two verses, what those two verses are sandwiched by. First of all, the first slice of bread on the top is verse 18, where it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's only one way to be filled with the Spirit. Some people will tell you, well, you've got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit today to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to be speaking in tongues today to be filled with the Spirit. They may give you another whole spiel on how to do that. But there's only one way to be filled with the Spirit. That is to be unfilled of ourselves. Or to empty ourselves of ourselves. And then to be fully submitted and thus filled with Christ or His Spirit. As Paul described it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with the Christ. I have been crucified. I have died to myself. I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The less filled we are of ourselves, the more filled we can be with God's Holy Spirit. That's to be submitted to Christ, as we find in Galatians 20. That's to be submitted to Christ and thus to be filled with the Spirit. Now, you might think that that would be enough to make our praises acceptable to God. I think we'd probably think that way. But no, that's only one slice of the bread on the sandwich. The other slice, the bottom slice, is found in verse 21, where it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." God not only wants us submitted to Him, but also to each other. As so well described in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, where it says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in the Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yeshua." What a perfect description of submitting to one another, submitting to one another is just as it is with Christ. Submitting to Christ is putting Christ before ourselves. Submitting one to another is putting others before ourselves. Whoa! Now, it's tough enough to be wholly submitted to God, but to be submitted to one another, to put our brethren before ourselves, that's one we don't like to even talk about, do we? Well, let me tell you, unless we do, God will not accept our sacrifice of our praise or even of ourselves, as I believe is so well illustrated in such passages as Matthew 5, 23 and 24 and 1 John 4, 20 and 21. Matthew 5, we find it says, Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift or thy sacrifice. With the implied understanding that the gift or the sacrifice won't be accepted unless we have submitted and take care of any problems with our brethren first. And 1 John 4:20 and 21 says it this way, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Now turn also to Colossians for as a second witness to all of this. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let the word of the Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Praise God, he's saying. Sing. Make melody in your heart. But to do it from the heart. And then whatever you do, do it so that you're thanking God. But those verses don't just stand by themselves, because they're preceded by others which actually amplify upon what was stated in Ephesians 5:21, i.e., submitting yourselves to one another. Starting with verse 12, and read again through verse 17. Verse 12, it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as the Christ forgave you, so also do ye." You forgive your brother as Christ forgives. He isn't just forgiven. He's brought back into fellowship. He's treated as a brother, as a loving brother, one you love, and so forth and so on. Got sidetracked there. And then verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Again, I like the New American Standard, "but put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity," it says. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Yeshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Yes. In order for our praises to be acceptable to God, we must not only be submitted to God, but submitted to each other as well. We've got a ways to go, don't we? Let's not forget that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Let's determine to be not the abomination, not an abomination to Yahweh, but let us determine to be the delight of our God and King. Let's delight in Him, and let's praise and thank Him together now as we stand. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful now to You, Father. Father, for all that You are, all that You do, all that You've already done on our behalf, especially, Father, right now for Yeshua the Christ and His blood sacrifice, which makes up the difference of where we fall so miserably short. Forgive us, Lord, for even in the fact that we don't praise You like we should, that we don't praise and thank You as You deserve. Forgive us, Father, for even You've even made it so that we are the beneficiaries when we do praise You and thank You, and yet we still are slack and we don't do as we should. We praise You, Father, that we're in the state that we are, Father, in the cycle that now exists with Israel, because it's just a means of bringing us back to You. But Lord, we do pray, Father, that You would let this cycle someday stop, that You'd help us to know what to do, Father, to establish law and order, Your law and order here on earth as it is in heaven, and Father, to stop the cycle, not only secure Christian dominion, but to retain it for our progeny as well. Guide us, O Lord. Awaken our brethren, I pray once again. use me and use this ministry, these messages, use the people here in whatever fashion we can to awaken our brethren. Awaken us, O Lord, Father, that we might return unto you and praise and thank you and glorify you as you certainly deserve. We love you now and praise and glorify you in Yeshua the Christ our Lord.